I invite you to take out a New Testament and study with us this morning as we read and contemplate the things that are spoken to us in the Word of God. You take out a New Testament and turn to 2 Corinthians, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians. Spend most of our time in 1 Corinthians, but let's go to 2 Corinthians first, if that makes any sense. When we become a Christian, we enter a relationship with God that potentially affects every other relationship that we will have in this world. Before we become a Christian, we make moral choices. We look at the options that life has to give to us, and we decide either, do I want to do this, or do I want to do that? Do I not want to do this? And we have various reasons for either doing or not doing a particular thing. But when we become a Christian and we devote ourselves to the Lord, in part, we take on new value systems. The relationship, the honor we now try to give to our Lord, the respect for Him and His rule and reign in our lives, the eternal nature of our life, a deeper understanding of the impact that our choices may now have on other people, all of those things make the adjustment to being a Christian sometimes very potentially difficult. And not only that, if we're mature as a Christian, it might make some of those choices difficult. Do I do this? Do I do that? Should I? Shouldn't I? What does the Lord say I must or must not do in a given set of circumstances? But I think of most difficulty is the fact that our relationship with the world completely changes when we become a child of God. And we have various principles that are given to us in the New Testament that will now begin to govern the decisions that we make relative to our interaction with the world. We now see things completely differently perhaps than we did before, and we see things differently than the people who've not become Christians see them. Now how do I make choices? What do I do? How do I consider all of the options and variables that must be considered to do the right thing? We have this exhortation in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Come out from among them and be separate. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. What is all that saying? It's saying we now have undergone a change of relationship with God. It's going to change our relationship with the world. And we are bound now as God's people to come out from the world and be separate and not be made unclean because we're now the temple of God. Well, all that sounds well and good in principle. What does it mean with the actual decision of the day? And that's something that the Corinthians wrestled with when they became Christians. If you know anything at all about Corinth, you know it was a morally decadent society. Of course, the society at that time generally was morally decadent, but Corinth all the worse. If you wanted to insult a person as being without morals and without principle, you called him a Corinthian. And when these people came out of the world and became God's people, they had a lot of questions and a lot of difficulties. Okay, now what do I do? How do I handle this situation? How do I deal with my life now among unbelieving people? And so in 1 Corinthians, Paul responds to various issues that they are dealing with in their newfound life of faith. So now let's go back to 1 Corinthians. I want to notice with you as we study further a number of things in 1 Corinthians where Paul is trying to help them with this balance. I hope that there will be some principles given to you today that will help you in making these kinds of choices in your life. But it's likely also we're going to raise some issues that might not have a clear-cut answer to them. You might have to go home and ponder these things for a while and try to decide, okay, based on what the New Testament says for me to do, how do I handle this situation? And we would like a cookie-cutter answer to all the potential issues that arise, but it's not there. And I think you'll see that as we study along. First of all, 1 Corinthians 1, we've had numerous studies out of this book. I'll just review briefly. In chapters 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians, what Paul is doing is he's dealing with, I think, what he considered to be perhaps the most crucial issue that the Corinthians were dealing with, because it had to do with the potential of internal strife and division, separating them, not in half, but about in quarters, actually. In verse 11 of chapter 1, it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so on and so forth, as he argues this particular point out. But what he's saying here is, and I've got on the screen, prohibited associations and permitted associations. And this is how we're going to look at some of these initial issues. There are some things that are prohibited in Corinthians. And this one really doesn't have to do with an unbelieving world. It has to do with prohibited associations among brethren. What he says is, don't split up into factions or sects. Don't follow after various personalities. And you see, it's about quartered here. It's Paul and Apollos and Cephas, that's Peter, or Christ. They were breaking up into fourths. And they were elevating, in doing this, men and men's personalities and perhaps the carnal attraction to one or the rejection of another. They were elevating that above their allegiance to Christ. And Paul is arguing here in these opening four chapters, don't do that. These are prohibited associations. He'll say over in chapter 3, all are for you. Peter is given to you by God for your benefit. And Paul is for your benefit. And Apollos is. And of course the Lord is. You might wonder how you could be a factional follower of the Lord. But if you were to the exclusion of the others, you're now being contentious and factional, because the Lord made it possible for Peter and Paul and Apollos to do their work. That's what Paul argues in chapter 3. Who am I? I'm just a co-worker with the Lord. And so is Apollos. So if I belong to a Christ sect and I reject Paul, which people do today in our world, oh, they sing the praises of the Lord and reject Paul's teaching in various ways. That is belonging to a Christ sect. And Paul forbids that. But with that thought in mind, isn't it interesting when you come to chapter 4 and verse 16 that Paul has no qualms in saying, therefore I urge you, imitate me. Has that ever stricken you as being just a little odd? That he spends these four chapters arguing how they ought not to follow him exclusively and to the rejection of others. There's a danger of that happening, especially following after Paul, since he established the church in Corinth. But then he turns right around and says, now here's a permitted association here in chapter 4 and verse 16. Imitate me. Associate with me to the point that you are putting into practice in your life my characteristics. Now, over at the end of chapter 10, it's actually chapter 11 or verse 1, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But it is interesting that he will admit that this is okay. This association is okay. Imitate me. Just don't reject Apollos. Don't reject Peter. Don't start making factions out of the church. In chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, again, a prohibited association that has to do with a Christian, not someone in the world. Here's a Christian openly living in sin. Of such a nature, Paul says in chapter 5, that even unsaved people aren't doing this regularly. I don't think he's saying he's never ever heard of that happening. A man's living with his own stepmother is what the situation is. But what he argues is this is not commonly done or accepted even among unbelievers. And here you are as a believer in the Lord, and a man has his father's wife. And further, there's been no action taken by the local church about this. In fact, they're gloating over it. How do you do that? Well, gloating over your open-mindedness, maybe. Gloating over your non-judgmentalism. We do that today, too. Non-judgmentalism is considered to be one of the highest characteristics of our society. And they were being non-judgmental. And this is what Paul says to them. Verse 2, he says of chapter 5, "And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Verses 4 and 5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, this isn't my opinion, is what he's saying. "This is the command of the Lord. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Verse 11, "But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." This is a person who's claiming to be a Christian, but he's not living like it. He's involved in an ongoing situation of immorality, sin. And Paul, in various ways, which we just read, said, "Don't associate with that person." Why? "Because I now have a relationship with the Lord. And it brings upon me a new value system, new responsibilities, new obligations toward those around me. And now I must make a value judgment about this brother living in sin." And what Paul says is, don't associate with him. Put him away from you. But isn't this interesting? In the very same chapter, look at verse 10. Actually, back up to verse 9. "I wrote to you in my epistle," which apparently is a former epistle written, not preserved. "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." Isn't this an interesting contrast? Don't associate with Christians doing these things, but in some situations you can associate with non-Christians that are doing the same thing. There's kind of a head-scratcher. Let me hasten to say, I don't think he's recommending this association. He's not blanketly endorsing everything we might end up doing with non-Christians. What he's saying is, by necessity, because you live in the world, you work in the world, you have neighbors in the world, you interact with people in the marketplaces in the world, in going about your daily business, you're going to be associating with non-Christians living immoral lives. And Paul says, I'm not telling you that you need to absolutely separate yourself from those people. Where would you shop? Where would you live? Where would you go to school? Where would you work? So they're not recommended associations. It's not advised that we seek out such people because we have an affinity for them. But the association we have with brethren is willfully engaged in, voluntarily accepting people who likewise are claiming to be believers in the Lord. And he says, if that's the case, and you find yourself in a willing association with people, but they're not living according to their profession, cut off fellowship with them. A prohibited association, a permitted association. In chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, apparently the Corinthians struggled with the sexual looseness of their past before they became Christians. And it seems that perhaps some are being influenced by the idea of continuing to associate with idolatrous harlotry. So in verses 15 and 16, Paul says of chapter 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Paul is here arguing you cannot consistently hold the views that say I'm joined to Christ on the one hand, but I can be joined to a harlot on the other, and the two have nothing to do with each other. Now, I don't know the complexities of how this argument was being made, whether it was some early form of a doctrine that arises later called Gnosticism, the idea that what I do in the body doesn't affect my soul. Let me tell you, Satan can be very clever in how he argues these points and how he appeals to our minds. But whatever the rationale was, Paul said, you can't be a Christian and be joined to a harlot at the same time. Period. No matter the rationale, no matter the argumentation, that is inconsistent. It's a prohibited association. But now let's go to chapter 7. He has to deal in this chapter with issues about Christians being married to non-Christians. And you might want to recall the passage in 2 Corinthians 6 that we began the lesson with. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The question we're exploring in this lesson is, what does that mean? What does it mean to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever? When am I unequally yoked with an unbeliever? When am I not? When can I associate with an unbeliever, but it's not an unequal yoking? What about marriage? Sure sounds like that might be an unequal yoking with an unbeliever. I'm now a Christian, married to someone that rejects my values and my principles and my beliefs in God, my eternal hopes and aims. All the things that are most deeply meaningful to me now in life are not shared by my mate. One might think automatically, well, this is something that would be prohibited. Chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. To the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now, as with the previous point that we made about associating with unbelievers in the normal course of daily life, I don't think Paul is recommending that, and I don't think he's recommending marrying a non-Christian. But I do think he's saying it is not in and of itself sinful. It is a permitted association. Now that I'm a child of God and taking on these new values and principles and outlook and I've got new insight into everything, should I leave my unbelieving mate? Paul said, no. Don't leave them. In fact, 1 Peter 3 makes an argument about the possibility of saving that person, being a positive influence in their life. And so there's no prohibition here. It is a permitted association, if not an advised one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, things get pretty sticky, I think, in 8, 9, and 10, those three chapters, because now instruction is being given to the Corinthians about associating with idols and idolatry. Before these people became Christians, it was just commonplace for them to believe in idols, to worship idols, to involve in festivals and whatever else would be associated with idolatry. Now they come out of that and they're faithful to the Lord, and I would suggest likely a severe minority in Corinth. In other words, everyone around them continues in their idolatrous practices and beliefs. Now what do I do? And I think by what Paul is actually arguing over in chapter 10 about temptation, part of the argumentation of the Corinthians is, you can't expect us to be totally separate from this. You're asking something that's too hard. And that's why Paul writes and says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God will provide a way of escape. He's faithful to do that. I think the Corinthians are arguing, there's no way that I can live in Corinth as a Christian and not associate with idolatry or idolaters. And so Paul takes these three chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10, to try to bring some balance to this view of what it means to be in the world, not of the world, or to be a child of God, but not unequally yoked with unbelievers. One of the things that he says in his context is, do not go into an idol's temple and eat. Do not go in and celebrate along with the idolaters. What they're doing, even though you know in your own mind an idol is nothing, an idol is a non-entity. And it sounds like the Corinthians were sort of, it's like crossing your fingers, you know, behind your back. Well, I can go in and eat in the idol's temple because I don't really believe in idols. I know I'm not really doing anything. See? Got my fingers crossed behind my back. In chapter 8 and verse 10, Paul says, "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" Let me suggest, I think what Paul is saying here is he's giving a hypothetical if, but he's not advocating that this is right. He says, if you go into an idol's temple and do this, here's a potentially bad thing that's going to come from it. And he's just simply arguing. He said, for now, he's saying, let me grant your argument. Let me grant your argument that you can go into an idol's temple and eat. If you do, what impact would it have on a weak person, weak Christian? But I don't think he's saying it's okay to do it. In fact, if you go to chapter 10, verses 20 through 22, this is in regard to eating things, especially in the temple of the idol, as offered to the idol in sacrifice. "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" That's an allusion to the Lord's Supper. How can you eat the Lord's Supper that celebrates the death of God with us? Jesus in human form, God in human form. We celebrate the death of Jesus because that was the atonement for sin. How do you do that on Sunday and then Monday night have an all, you know, spaghetti dinner down at the idol's temple? Actually, it would have been steak because it would have been what is sacrificed to the idol. How do I do those things and remain consistent? How do I become one with Christ and one with a harlot? Chapter 6. How do I eat at the table of the Lord and eat at the table in the idol's temple and be consistent? And Paul is arguing that you can't. It is a prohibited association. But there's another shade to all of this. And believe me, you can start shaving these things down so fine, it becomes very difficult to figure out how to handle a given situation. Chapter 10, verse 25. This envisions not going into the idol's temple and eating meat, but going to the market and buying meat that likely had been sacrificed to an idol. It's like, you know, okay, Paul, now what? What do I do here? If I understand the history that I've read, sometimes the meat market was even adjacent to the idol's temple. And the sacrifice would be made, the blood poured out, and some of the internal organs sacrificed and burned to the idol. The rest of the meat would be cut up, trucked next door, and put out on display for purchase. How do we handle that one? Can I buy the meat? Can I shop in the meat market? Will people automatically think that, and this is part of the argument, will they automatically think that I support idolatry because I went to the meat market and bought meat that likely was sacrificed to an idol? Verse 25 of chapter 10 says, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness." Nothing happens to the meat when it's offered to the idol. It's still the same nutrient qualities. It's not changed in quality or character whatsoever. Meat hasn't changed. Because an idol is a non-entity. If I had a nice, juicy T-bone steak sitting up here, and I took it, and I'm an idolatrous priest, and I say, and this is dedicated to Baal, or pick a Roman god or a Greek god, okay, what's happened to the meat? Nothing. Didn't affect the meat one iota. Words don't carry any impact. What begins to enter into this discussion as to what decision we should make is, what will my action regarding that piece of meat do to someone else? That's what Paul's dealing with here. It's not the meat. It's not that if I ingest it somehow miraculously. You remember the argument Jesus makes with the Jews about washing hands? And he says it's not what you put into the body that defiles you. It's what comes out of the body. Same argument, same principle. It's not the meat that I put into my body that defiles me. It might be my action regarding that meat that has a negative impact on someone else. But what Paul says here in chapter 10 and verse 25 is, go ahead and eat it and don't ask questions. Don't ask questions about the meat, where it came from. Don't go in and ask the butcher, did you get this next door? Or did you get it from the farm? Just buy it and eat it. Because apparently, that's what other people in Corinth were doing, even if they weren't idolaters. They're going to the meat market and they were buying meat. In other words, could you necessarily conclude that somebody who bought meat from the meat market was an idolater and bought the meat out of respect for the idol? And the answer to that is no. And brethren, that becomes an important point in trying to decide what we do in our own personal lives today. File that away. We'll come back to it in a moment. Well, okay, what about my neighbor who's an idolater asks me to come to dinner? I want to be a good neighbor. I want to be a good influence as a Christian. Now he asks me in for supper. What do I do? Look at verse 28 of chapter 10. If anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, let's back up to 27. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. So we'll just add those together. Dinner with an unbeliever. Should I go? Should I not go? You know, after all, he said he's going to fix me a nice juicy steak, and I have a pretty good suspicion of where that steak came from. Should I go? Paul said go. Should I eat? Should I only eat the salad? No, go ahead and eat. Don't ask any questions. But mealtime comes, and he brings out this nice juicy steak, and he says, you know, just this morning, this steak had been offered to Aphrodite, which is going to make it all the tastier. And your mouth is watering for that steak. What should I do? Paul says, eat the salad. Knowledge has now changed the situation. It didn't change the steak, but it changed the situation. My influence, my example, my participation now perhaps comes under a cloud of suspicion, because I have knowledge of where this has come from, and there is a very strong likelihood that in so eating now with knowledge of the origin of that, I might negatively influence. And he says it's not your conscience, verse 29, conscience I say not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? In other words, he's not saying, now I know this changes the whole thing in your mind. It doesn't. Could you still eat that steak, though now you know it had been sacrificed to Aphrodite that morning? Sure. Why? Because by your knowledge, you know Aphrodite is a non-entity. Doesn't change the steak. But how am I going to be looked at by my host? What's he going to conclude now about me, my behavior? Is he going to see inconsistency? We've got social interaction with non-Christians, which Paul talked about in chapter 5. If you can't, you would need to go out of the world. And we're to be salt and influence people for good. But now here's a situation where my influence might be used for ill. Verse 30, if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? I'm thankful for the food. I really appreciate a good steak. I know Aphrodite is a non-entity. I can eat it and enjoy it. And the idolater might say, ha, see there? You claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and you say He's the only God, but you sure like my steak that was offered to Aphrodite. And so now my behavior has perhaps become an impediment or a stumbling block to someone else. In chapter 15, Paul makes this observation, and I think to some degree it's an observation that we might misapply at times. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. I think it is important to notice, while there could be other applications of this, in this situation, with what he's arguing in this chapter, this is a doctrinal influence, not a moral one. We often quote this passage as if it is prohibiting our associating with people because of moral corruption. But that's not really the original context. The context here is there's a doctrine circulating among the Corinthians that has to do with a denial of resurrection. And so in this chapter, Paul is arguing about the reality of Jesus' resurrection, the resurrection to come, the resurrection that will happen to all of us, either after our death, when the Lord returns, or if He returns while we're alive. There's going to be a resurrection and a transformation of every person who's ever lived. That's what's being argued in this chapter. And in the middle of this, he warns, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Watch out for this doctrine. And when it comes to these kinds of doctrinal things, Paul speaks very sternly at times. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. This has to do with another doctrinal aberration about forcing circumcision on Gentile converts. Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5. "This has occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." We did not yield to this. There was no choice. There was no judgment in this. In Matthew 16, in verse 6, then 11 and 12 of that chapter, Jesus is talking to the disciples and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they didn't understand what he meant. So he had to explain it. "Well, when I said beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, I meant their doctrine. I meant their teaching." In Galatians 2, Paul said, "We did not give one inch on this." 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Evil company corrupts good habits." You hang around people, you associate with people with false notions and false ideas. Before long, their ideas might begin to sound plausible and attractive. And then you find yourself in the position of the Corinthians denying the resurrection. So this is a prohibited association. Permitted? How about back in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians? We've talked about this in a recent lesson regarding serving one another and being an influence. Chapter 9 and verse 21. Well, 20 and 21. "To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those that are under the law as under the law that I might win those that are under the law. To those that are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those that are without law." You see, this is not quite as clean, is it, as we might think. Again, we sometimes quote 1 Corinthians 15, 33, and say, "Oh, see, they're associating with non-Christians. You can't do that." And we turn right around to chapter 9, and Paul said, "I associate with people that are non-Christians, Jews. And when I do, I try to honor their traditions and their views, their thoughts of things. I don't walk in and start making demands on them because of my life in Christ now. And if I'm with Gentiles, I'll handle that the same way." Always, he says, though, "I'm under law toward Christ." That's always in view. And in fact, this is the problem we're dealing with. When I'm under law toward Christ, what does it mean in my associations with others? And so in chapter 9, Paul is arguing we ought to be in association with non-Christians to save them. Chapter 15, he's warning, if you hang around the wrong people for the wrong reasons, they can influence you. But how do you know which is which? How do you make that determination that in this situation I'm justified in being with these people, doing these things, interacting with them in this way, and on the other hand, I may not be justified? How do we draw those lines? How do we make those distinctions? And it's not easy, and again, I'm not here with a cookie-cutter answer. I'm here putting out principles from 1 Corinthians that might help us work these matters out in our own minds. What about some factors that affect these associations that we might have with people around us? Number one, does God command it or forbid it? Sometimes we want a "thus saith the Lord" for everything, and there may not be one. We cannot associate, we cannot interact with harlots. That's clear from 1 Corinthians 6. Prohibited. But what about some of these other things that have finer shades of meaning to them? How do I decide whether I can or can't? That might hinge on the impact it may or may not have on another person, Christian or non-Christian. Suddenly that becomes a little bit more difficult, doesn't it? So we tend to like the black and white, you know, do this, don't do that statement. But they don't cover everything. The New Testament gives us principles by which we as godly people are to take and implement and make the right decisions as best we possibly can. So is there a direct command or a prohibition? What is our motive? Honestly, what is our motive for associating with worldly people? If it's because we really deep down inside enjoy that sinful atmosphere, but we just out of the other side of our mouth say, yeah, but you know, I'm trying to be salt in the world. Come on, who are you kidding? Well, you're kidding yourself, and you might be kidding your non-Christian friends that you're with, but you're not kidding anybody else. So do you like to go out to the questionable places of entertainment on Friday night because you're really trying to save people, or because you really like that environment? Even though I may not do some of those things, I just really get a charge out of that, you know, the glass ball twirling on the ceiling and making sparkles all around. I really like the edginess of being around what's going on in that kind of a party atmosphere. I like that being on edge feeling, and I like the throbbing beat of the music. But I don't do any of that sinful stuff. Come on, what's our real reason for associating in some of these situations? Jesus was a friend of sinners, and that just galled the Pharisees to no end. But he was a friend of sinners because he was trying to save them. And we would never question his motives in being with those sinners. But our motives might be open to question. What is permitted so long as there are not necessary connotations of endorsement of evil? We've already said Christians could go to the meat market and buy meat that likely had been sacrificed to an idol, but there was not a necessary connotation in supporting idolatry from that. And we might say, well, how could that be? Well, it might be everybody else in town shopped at the meat market. And there was not an endorsement by them of Aphrodite or whoever the god or goddess would have been. Well, what if I go to a denominationally owned bookstore and I buy gifts or religious books or other things at an establishment that perhaps represents a religious group I do not agree with? Is there a necessary endorsement of those beliefs and those doctrines and practices because I purchased something retail from their store? What if I go to a hospital or a doctor's office and receive treatment from a group that funds that medical facility out of religious practices and beliefs I don't agree with? Can I do that as a member of the public without there being a necessary connotation of the support of evil? What about playing cards, playing games? I've been thinking about this lesson and trying to make some applications. I went back about 30 years ago to some friends that I had in college, and we had gone home with one of these girls one time to visit and spend the weekend, just get out of town. And we basically sat there the whole weekend, played cards. Her dad was a preacher. It just galled him to no end that we were sitting around playing cards, because he had grown up to believe that that's wrong. And you know what? When he grew up, there may have been, I don't know when that would have been, early to mid-1900s, there may have been such a connotation of card playing with evil doing and gambling. It was very difficult for him to ever accept that that might be okay. But in our point of view, we kind of thought he was nuts. What do you mean there's a necessary connotation with gambling and whatnot, and we're evil because we're sitting here playing a card game? So every time he'd walk past that weekend, you know, he'd throw something in there. Ah, there y'all are again, playing cards. He wouldn't prohibit it, but he didn't like it. And at that age, we probably were going to do it anyway. So, is there a necessary connotation with evil? Has there been one in the past? Would somebody watching you do this thing necessarily conclude that you're supporting something that's evil by your participation in this? We must also abstain if our own spiritual health is being jeopardized. Sometimes we argue ourselves right into a situation that we think is innocent and harmless and don't realize that we're just parading right in front of the lion and he is straining at the leash. You know, we're just parading back and forth just like nothing's going on. You ever seen some of those video clips where the guy does that and the lion reaches through the cage or right off the leash and snags him and pulls him? We've got to be honest about whether our participation, our involvement in something actually is a weakness to us. But we like it. We like the atmosphere. We like the excitement. We like sometimes being close to doing something that's wrong, and we tell ourselves, yeah, but I'm not going to do that. I just like being here with all these people and doing this and this is going on, but I'm not going to do that. We need to be realistic with our own strength or lack thereof. Does my involvement undermine a weak brother? Let me tell you, the fella whose daughter I was playing cards with, there was no danger whatsoever he was going to play cards and violate his conscience. He just didn't like us playing cards. But he wasn't going to do it. But there are other matters in life that we may do something, and again, we might parade that in front of somebody. Show off our liberty and our strength and our knowledge. You know, that guy, you know, he believes that card playing is wrong. And we have a dismissive attitude maybe about someone who's struggling with an issue. And here in Romans 14 and some other contexts in the New Testament, what Paul is saying to us is we need to put the welfare, spiritual welfare of the other person at the highest place in our consideration. Back in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 11, because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? What a piercing question that is. Jesus died to save this person and you're killing him. By your example. By enticing them, parading something in front of them that they're not strong enough to handle. Because he just said in chapter 8, there's not within everyone that knowledge that an idol is nothing. They're conscience hasn't caught up with their knowledge, as it were. And you're going to kill somebody that Jesus died for? What a terrible place to put yourself in. And yet we can. So I must not exercise my rights when they create enticement for a weak brother. I have to ask the question, as a Christian, how does my behavior potentially impact somebody else? And I don't want to do that yet. There are many, many challenges like this that we have. I'm just going to run through some. Can I pay a fee to tour a denominational cathedral? We did that a lot when we lived in Europe, when we lived in England. We want to go see this historical relic and monument because it's not being used much for spiritual purposes. Can I pay a £2 fee to go in and see that? Am I supporting wrongdoing? Is it wrong to attend a worship service of a religious group that I feel is in error? Will there be a necessary connotation that I support what's going on there? That can be a judgment call, brethren. Someone might argue your presence there upholds evil, period. Someone else may say, I can go and observe what's happening. And my presence does not connotate endorsement of that. What about, we said, purchasing goods and services from organizations supported by false religious groups? Am I supporting that by purchasing those things? When does my attendance at an office party become condoning the activity? When do I think I've crossed that line of non-endorsement to endorsement and I say, get your coat, honey, we're leaving? Where's that line? What about hearing a risque joke? When does my reaction become endorsement of the joke? What do I have to do to demonstrate it's not endorsement of a joke told? Is it wrong to eat in a restaurant, shop in a grocery store, or attend a sporting event where alcohol is served? It's becoming more and more difficult in our society to do the normal things of life without somebody shoving alcohol at other people. Can I work as a flight attendant and serve alcohol to passengers? And you can take that off into 1,000 different directions. Can I drive a city bus that drops somebody off at a nightclub? I mean, when does my activity become endorsement and encouragement, maybe? Can I work for a company like, my example, Abercrombie & Fitch, because I knew of some teenage Christian boys in another place that worked for Abercrombie & Fitch that advertised by using soft teenage pornography in their ads? Can I work for Abercrombie & Fitch that uses grossly suggestive advertising to sell its products? Somebody might want, can I work for a defense contractor whose products are made to blow other people up? Lots of questions, brethren, and working to the answers are not always easy. But there's a lot of things to think about in trying to do the right thing and be the right influence and choose the path that says, in essence, of God saying to us, come out from among them and be separate. Be my people. I will be your God. You be my people. But do not touch what is unclean, because you're the temple of God. We're called upon in this life to make a lot of judgments and a lot of decisions. We're to be in the world, not of the world. We are to be salt and light. We are to be influential and not just simply go live in a monastery and shut ourselves off from everything around us. But learning to walk the lines that we've been talking about this morning takes practice and wisdom and insight, selflessness, advice from others perhaps. But now, let me say, this is a matter of service. It's our theme for the year. Serving one another. Are we not serving one another when I make a decision to withdraw from something, withhold myself from something, sacrifice myself in some way because I think it may have the best impact on you? Is that not serving one another? Being so concerned about the spiritual welfare of others that I forego a liberty. I could do it. I could eat that meat and it wouldn't bother me at all. But if I do, it might make you stumble. What should I do? In serving one another, as we've said, we're trying to help each other get to heaven. Remove impediments between those who are weaker than I am, perhaps. You know, because someone is weak is not my excuse to go ahead and do it anyway and say that's their problem. Because they're weak is the reason for me to take the strong position and the strong view. And in concern for their soul, decide perhaps I shouldn't, because of the potential impact for bad that would have on someone for whom Christ died. What a very piercing argument Paul made there. Will you destroy the one that Jesus died for? Well, as we close our service, an invitation will be extended to you, and it is to become a Christian. And there's been nothing, you know, polished and varnished about this. What we've been revealing is some of the difficulty of being a Christian. We're called upon to make moral judgments and value judgments and act accordingly based on the knowledge we have from God's Word. But at the end of the day, what it means to be a Christian is to praise and honor and worship God, uphold His name in every way, and be a positive impact upon others in view of eternity. That is purpose in living in this life. Anna Nicole Smith never could figure out what her purpose was in being here. She and billions of other people. And they're looking for it in all the wrong places. But a Christian is looking for meaning and purpose in belonging to God, making choices that honor Him, and prepare them for eternal life. If that's the life you desire, can we help you with that while we're standing and singing?
There's a great day coming.